I'm not putting it on. This is how I talk. So it's a real joy to be with you this morning. Right up until the last moment, we weren't at all sure that we'd be able to make the trip with all the hoops that we had to jump through. We didn't make it last year. So it's lovely to be here. As a British citizen, I can only be here because I am married to the American Kirkley. And so coming through immigration this time, I was clutching my passport and I was also clutching my marriage certificate to prove that I was allowed to be here. And at the top of it says married by Pastor Robert E. Bell at Asquith Presbyterian Church, Baltimore. So I've got very fond memories of this church. And my wife, of course, has rather more memories of this church. And it's a particular joy to be not only amongst you, but sharing God's word with you this morning. I'll read most of Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 at some point during the sermon this morning. You have an extract from the first chapter on your bulletins. Let me open by giving us a flavour of Ecclesiastes. This is from chapter 2, verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word to us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would take this word that falls on our ears into our minds and into our hearts to shape our wills so that we might love your Son Jesus and live for him today and always. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder what our expectations are when it comes to the experience of the Christian life. Some of us may be, to put it bluntly, naive. Some of us may think that if we work hard and make good decisions, we should expect the Christian life to go generally pretty smoothly and enjoyably. God wants us to live our best life now, doesn't he? It's a sort of Christianized version of what these Olympic athletes keep telling us. You can achieve all your dreams if you'll only work hard enough. At least that is what they say when they win. Because, of course, if it's true, and if I'm currently not achieving all my dreams, if I'm facing unemployment or ill health or poverty or broken relationships, or if I've come in fourth, well, it must be all my individual fault. Ecclesiastes says to the naive, be realistic. Since sin entered the world in what we call the fall, the world has been radically broken. There is no straight line correlation between my hard work and wise decisions and how wonderfully my life is going. Or, by contrast, between how messed up my life is and personal laziness or poor decisions. There may be some correlation, of course, but life is just more complicated than that. We can't understand life, says Ecclesiastes. We can't control life. We can't expect life to go smoothly. That is true for believers as well as for unbelievers. And perhaps you are not yet following Jesus. And perhaps some well-meaning Christian has told you that if you become a Christian, your problems will go away. Well, listen this morning to what God himself says in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think we'll see that in this world, our problems will not go away. When we trust in Jesus, God instantaneously frees us from the penalty for our sin. But then he only gradually frees us from the power of sin in our lives. And it's not until Jesus welcomes Christians into the new creation that we will be finally freed from the presence of sin, when all our problems really will go away. Life in this fallen world will always be frustrating and disappointing and unsatisfying. Ecclesiastes says to the naive, be realistic. But some of us are, by contrast, cynical. We say work's a curse, and there's 1,000 channels on TV and yet nothing good to watch. And we work hard, we do our best to make wise decisions, and yet life's messed up. And it's not panning out at all the way we'd imagined it. And so the best we can hope for, says the cynic, is that we'll die soon and go to heaven. Well, Ecclesiastes says to the cynic, look for the good in God's gifts. Yes, the new creation will be much better than this world. We should certainly keep our eyes fixed on the world to come. But our lot in this life is from the hand of our good Creator God. And therefore, we need to train ourselves to look for the good in God's gifts. In the opening two chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, perhaps King Solomon, gives us two key truths to get our expectations right about our experience as believers in this world. And then one big command as a way to respond. First, the world is transient and repetitive. Second, there is nothing to be gained under the sun. And therefore, third, look for the good in God's gifts. First of all, the world is transient and repetitive. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. One of the preacher's favourite words is this word, vanity. It's literally a breath or a mist. Some of the time it seems to mean kind of futile or pointless. Much of the time it's closer to just temporary, transient. Mist is hard to get hold of, and it's gone before you've really got used to it being there. Life in this fallen world is transient. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. One generation of Brits makes the historic decision to join the European Union, and the next generation makes the historic decision to leave the European Union. Nothing's really changed. The earth is like an unchanging stage. Each self-important generation of humanity has little more than a walk-on, walk-off role. Life's transient. And life is repetitive. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full, to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. Sun, wind, water, they all look like they're headed somewhere, but the reality is that they're going in circles. And we may believe in the inexorable progress of democracy across the world. We may fear the inexorable creep of liberal moral values in this nation and in mine. But on the longer time scale, the truth is that humanity is going in circles. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. I commute to London Bridge Station in London, and I'm told that when they eventually finish untangling the tracks, whatever that means, it's a slightly alarming phrase, isn't it? My commute will be quicker and more reliable than ever. What progress! And yet, since it was opened in 1836, London Bridge Station has undergone rebuilding or major modifications in 1842, 1844, 1850, 1854, 1862, 1928, 1941, 1978, and the 1990s. You look at the current work and you think, oh, one day it'll be fixed and everything will be right. It's just a temporary fix. It is the latest patching up in a world that falls apart. There is no progress to get excited about. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I wonder how many generations back you can name the occupations of your ancestors. My great-great-grandfather presumably got up early and went to work and sweated away every day for 50 years. But I don't know what he did for a living. If not now, then soon, there won't be a soul on earth who knows what he did with all that time. And on the grand scheme of things, soon, there won't be a soul on earth who knows what I've done with all my time. Sometimes I don't know what I've done with all my time. That is a slightly different point. Verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There's nothing we can do about this situation. It's foolish to try. This fallen world and our efforts in it are transient and repetitive. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fall recorded in Genesis 3, and he, I think, deliberately uses the language of Ecclesiastes to do so. Because of human sin, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, and that is the vanity word used in ancient Greek translations of Ecclesiastes. The creation was subjected to futility, to vanity. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the new creation, it won't be like this. But in this world, it will. Creation is groaning. We, as someone has written, are either groaning or pretending we're not. Of course, this isn't the whole truth about our experience of the Christian life, but isn't it a relief to admit that it's part of the truth, to stop pretending that we're not groaning? If you feel that life is transient and repetitive, be reassured. That is what the Bible leads us to expect. The preacher's first big truth is that this world is transient and repetitive. And his second big truth follows. There is nothing to be gained under the sun, that is, in this life. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. This was the preacher's rhetorical question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer is nothing. And we climb the mountain, but there's nothing in particular at the top. Toil there has the general sense of everything we pursue in life. And he picks out three such things for further examination. First, toil in the narrower sense of work. And he says, toil brings no gain. Our toil, whether that is paid employment, the work of managing a home, our schoolwork, whatever, that toil isn't achieving anything lasting for us. It's not a means to some lasting end. And as we were hearing a couple of weeks ago here, we cannot take anything with us when we die. And so we're obliged to leave the results of our toil to others. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You get the filing system beautifully arranged at work, and you go off on maternity leave, and the fool who replaces you doesn't know one end of the alphabet from the other. What have you achieved? You work hard and save well, and you leave it to your children, and they blow it. What have you achieved? The answer is nothing. Toil brings no gain. Kirkley has been going through all her stuff that is still in her parents' house. Box after box of schoolwork. Trophy after trophy, I might add. It's all going in the trash. What else are we going to do with it? It's not that there's no value to our work. We'll see in a minute that work is a good gift from God. We can take pleasure in doing it. But the preacher says, don't view work as a means to some more significant end. Some people work in order to feel valuable, but then you've never done enough. Others work in order to enjoy the weekend, but those weekends start to seem shorter and shorter. Others work in order to retire, but from the veranda of your holiday home, won't it seem a bit odd if you ruined the best 50 years of your life devoting yourself to saving money in order to spend the last 10 years of your life desperately trying to stay healthy enough to enjoy spending it? Have you really gained anything from all of that work? Now, some of us are lucky enough to have paid employment that we basically love. I love my job. But that is rare. It is a recent idea. I think it's dangerous that for each of us, there is out there a career where we'll get to do exactly what we want and someone will pay us to do it. I don't know why you would think that. Be realistic. Of course, if you can get someone to pay you to do the thing you love, don't let me stop you. But most people don't have a career that fulfills. Most people have a job that pays the bills. So if that is what you feel you've got, be reassured. That is what the Bible leads us to expect. Toil brings no gain in this transient and repetitive world. What about pursuing pleasure? No, the pursuit of pleasure brings no gain. That is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The preacher tries a little experiment, and his summary is in the first verse of chapter 2. Look at it with me. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. We won't read the following verses, but he tries wine, and he tries works, great home and garden renovations, and wealth, and women. He insists that he did not abandon his wisdom. So don't think of students pursuing drink and drugs and sex. Actually, for a king in that culture, these are relatively respectable pursuits, but it is the pursuit of personal pleasure. And in verse 11, he concludes the way he started. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And pleasure is a wonderful thing to experience, but it turns out that it is a terrible thing to pursue. I read recently of an actress who had decided that rather than working, the next phase of her life would be devoted to pursuing her own well-being. She was going to focus on herself, doing the things that brought her pleasure. Well, the preacher's tried that, and he would tell her that this phase of her life won't bring her the satisfaction that she is looking for. Now, the preacher doesn't say that the pursuit of pleasure didn't bring him any pleasure. Of course it did. In fact, he says it did. But it didn't bring him any gain. His pursuit of pleasure didn't achieve anything for him beyond itself. It is a vanity, a mist that slips through the fingers if you try to grab hold of it. You know what it's like when you're reading a gripping novel? You stay up late trying to finish it because on some level you think that the thing you want is to get to the end of the novel. But when you get there, you realise that there's now no more pleasure to be had. There's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. In fact, it can be a real downer, can't it? You feel the gap in your life when you get to the end of the Netflix series. You find that when you get to the end, the pleasure that was to be had is behind you. It was in the activity, and now it's gone. The pursuit of pleasure will, of course, bring some pleasure, but it doesn't achieve anything beyond itself. It brings no lasting, no ultimate gain. That is the nature of life under the sun in this transient, repetitive world. Toil brings no gain. The pursuit of pleasure brings no gain. Perhaps most surprisingly, the preacher says that wisdom brings only limited gain and sorrow with it. Wisdom brings only limited gain and sorrow with it. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Wisdom in the Bible isn't mostly an intellectual thing. It means understanding the way that God's world works and living in line with that. It means going God's way. And the preacher says that all things considered, it is better to be wise than foolish. Verse 13, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't contradict the book of Proverbs, which tells us that living God's way in God's world will often work better. And if you live with your eyes in your head, as the preacher puts it, of course, you will avoid some of the potholes that the fool walking in darkness will fall into. Avoid gambling, and of course, you are less likely to end up in debt, for example. But if we think that by wise living, we can sort of manipulate God into making our life turn out nice, and we're badly mistaken. Because ultimately, verse 14, wise or fool, the same event happens to all of them, particularly death. Verse 16, how the wise dies, just like the fool. One of the public health campaigns that we've been subjected to in Britain in recent years has the slogan, get your five a day, by which they mean, try to eat five portions of fruit and vegetables every day. I like to obey the letter, but not the spirit of that advice by choosing the smallest five grapes I can find, or taking one apple and cutting it into five pieces. Anyway, I suppose the wise man gets his five a day, and on average, no doubt, he lives longer than the foolish man who exclusively eats bacon. And of course it is true that wisdom brings gain. But they both die. And wisdom brings only limited gain. In fact, there are downsides to being wise. Chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So the wise man spends his long life worrying about whether kale or cabbage is the more super of the superfoods. And he probably smells of both of them. But the foolish man lives a short life of blissful ignorance about such matters, and he dies with a taste of bacon on his lips. Wisdom and sorrow. I think that is why people often say that Ecclesiastes is a depressing book. I think it is because Ecclesiastes wants to make you wise, and wisdom brings sorrow. And particularly if you have a tendency towards the naive view that the world's wonderful and life's a treat, well, you may find it painful to learn to be realistic. But the preacher would urge us to embrace the truth about this fallen world, not only because it's true, but also because, as we'll see, it frees us to take what joy we can from this life. And it keeps us looking forward to the greater, deeper, lasting joy of the world to come. Ultimately, Ecclesiastes is not a depressing book. It is a realistic book. But realism is the path to joy. In this world, wisdom brings only limited gain and sorrow with it. Sometimes we may be doing all the right things, not perfectly, but living wisely. And yet things don't seem to go any more smoothly for us than for those who don't have no interest in pleasing Jesus. And if that is your experience of life in this world, be reassured. And that is what the Bible leads us to expect. The world is transient and repetitive. And therefore, there is nothing to be gained under the sun, not through toil or the pursuit of pleasure. Even wisdom may make little discernible difference to how our lives go. But, in Dale Ralph Davis's memorable words, the preacher is not a cynical old goat who drank Drano and vinegar for breakfast. In the light of these two big truths, he has one wonderfully upbeat command. Look for the good in God's gifts. Look for the good in God's gifts. Some of the time, life in this fallen world is going to feel rubbish. Several times the preacher says things like, I hated life, or I hated my job. You may be surprised to find that in the Bible, but it's just realism. And we are going to have days like that. But that doesn't need to be the totality of our experience in this world. First, we have to accept that our lot in life, the bits we like and the bits we don't, comes from the hand of God. For example, chapter 1, verse 13. It is an unhappy business in this case that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. We have to train ourselves to see everything in life, not as the result of blind fate or retributive karma. No, everything that comes our way is the gift of our good and loving and incomprehensible God. We don't expect to understand why he has given us this particular lot in life and not that, but it is never because he is withholding things that would be good for us. In fact, this side of the cross, we can be even more sure of that than the preacher was. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He is never withholding something from us that we need. We are to train ourselves to see everything in our lives as a gift from God. And we are to train ourselves to look for the good in those gifts. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? The ability to enjoy God's good gifts is itself one of God's good gifts. But it is also an active decision for us to make. That expression, to find enjoyment in his toil, as the footnote in the ESV says, is to make his soul see good in what he has. This is a discipline, in fact, recommended nowadays even by non-Christians. Forbes magazine recently recommended keeping a gratitude journal in order to count your blessings, and promised 7 scientifically proven benefits to your physical and mental health if you do so. I'm not clear who you're supposed to thank if you don't believe in God, perhaps yourself. But Christians know that good things come from God in order that we might enjoy them. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says we're not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Toil brings no gain beyond itself. So don't work in order to achieve retirement, say. Make your soul see good in the work itself. In chapter 2, verse 10, the preacher says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. If you've spent the morning carefully compiling a spreadsheet, don't worry too much about whether this is a spreadsheet that's going to change the world. It probably won't. Just take some pleasure from the fact that it's a very neat and tidy spreadsheet. You've done it very nicely. The rows alternate between pale yellow and pale blue, and that looks nice. Your good and loving God has given you that work as a gift. And there is something good about it. If you will train yourself to look for it. The pursuit of pleasure brings no gain. So don't daydream about managing to achieve a phase of life when you can make the time to really focus on your personal well-being. But that doesn't mean that we can't take pleasure in pleasure. If you drink, then enjoy that glass of wine with dinner from time to time. When the sun rises over the misty fields, I don't know if you have those here, we have them in England, take a moment to enjoy God's beautiful creation. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Make your soul see good in God's gifts. Wisdom brings only limited gain and sorrow with it. So don't start thinking that if you can only get holy enough, then suddenly life will start going smoothly. But it's still better to be wise than foolish. We can make our souls see good in living life God's way. We mustn't be naive. This world is terribly broken by human sin. Therefore, we cannot understand life. We cannot control life. We cannot expect life to go smoothly. But the answer is not to become cynical. Now, when we give up viewing toil, the pursuit of pleasure, or even wisdom as a means to some greater end, as things that might achieve for us some lasting gain, actually that frees us to take what pleasure we can from those things. And there is much joy to be found in life in this world if we will train ourselves to look for the good in God's gifts. And better still, the sin that has broken this world has been dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus. And if we will trust in him, then we can be instantaneously freed from the penalty for sin, gradually freed from the power of sin in our lives, and one day freed from the very presence of sin and all its consequences. This world is groaning. Christians don't have to pretend that they are not. But Christians groan in eager expectation of the perfect new world to come, a world of unmitigated joy in knowing Jesus and in his people and in the good things that he has given us. Let's pray as we close.